Let us pray to the Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The transfiguration of our Lord is perhaps the most glorious of all of the epiphanies of Christ, which we celebrate. In this epiphany, our Lord most certainly once again revealed his divine glory when he was shown in dazzling white, as our gospel text says, while being flanked by Moses, who had lived about 1,450 years before Jesus was born on earth, and Elijah, who lived about 850 years before Christ came from the Virgin. Both of these prophets appeared from heaven and stood there speaking to Jesus, as the scriptures say about his departure. The stunned disciples, Peter, James, and John, were so amazed at what they were witnessing that when St. Peter finally opened his mouth to speak, his words betrayed the incapacity of the human heart to absorb the glory of God. And yet, even at that, the disciples did not see the full and unrestricted glory of God, as I proclaimed a few weeks ago, since God does indeed hide himself for our own good. If the disciples had witnessed the full glory of Jesus, they would not have lived to tell about it. They got to see in accord with what was most likely the limit of their capacity to see. But even this was dumbfounding to them, as proven once again by Peter's words. But why all the fuss? Does it seem to you, dear Christian, like a lot of extra pomp and circumstance? Haven't the scriptures up to this point already clearly revealed that Jesus is the true Savior? Surely we already know this by now through the revelation of the Star of Bethlehem, through the baptism of our Lord, the first miracle at the wedding of Cana, and indeed his manifestations in and through his holy bride, the church, and in and through each and every one of you, the members who have been given the manifestation of the Holy Spirit for the common good. It appears that the Lord has had ample occasion for us to get the point by now. So it just might seem that the transfiguration of our Lord is a beautiful and yet somewhat superfluous religious climax to reinforce the theme of Christ's epiphanies. And if we were to leave it at that, we would be committing a grievous error. The transfiguration is so much more than that. Jesus wasn't just showing off. Let me explain by asking you some questions. Was Jesus, the Son of God, truly also a man like you? Or this question: since Jesus was sinless, possessing true impeccability, how are we to consider his temptations? And especially the scriptures we are about to encounter in the upcoming season of Lent. For in the season of Lent, starting this Wednesday night, we come to know the suffering servant Jesus. If Jesus is Almighty God, as the Epiphanies demonstrate, and if Jesus was sinless and perfect, then why does the Bible present him as ever struggling and suffering? Is all of this merely a sham? Was Jesus putting on a show? Absolutely not. You see, dear Christians, we underestimate the significance of Jesus taking upon himself our true humanity. This Almighty God is your brother in the flesh. He was and is true God for all eternity, and he was truly a man. And he still is, by the way. And to be a man, Jesus knew weakness. Your God and your Savior knew and knows the weakness that you know in your life. You are never alone in your weakness, ever. People want to say, and they do say, where is God when I suffer? The answer is right here. The one being transfigured in dazzling white is the same one who is about to suffer and die for the sins of the world. The transfiguration of our Lord, therefore, was not merely for the original disciples there on that mountain to encourage them and to inspire them, especially when the days of their own persecution would rain down on them. The transfiguration of our Lord is not merely for us in the church today, as we too must bear our crosses in a world infiltrated by evil, and therefore need to know that the one we call Jesus, Savior, is indeed the glorious one who is able to save. The transfiguration of our Lord, however, is also about Jesus himself receiving encouragement, receiving strength, receiving help for what was laid before him. Remember that Moses and Elijah stood there speaking to Jesus about his coming departure. Jesus knew that the passion he was about to enter into, which again we recount in the season of Lent coming up, was going to be excruciating. It would be more difficult than anyone could possibly put into words. This epiphany, therefore, was as much for Jesus as it was for anyone else, but even more so. What he faced was terrifying. He was going to have all of our sins heaped upon him. He was going to pay for them with his life blood so that we would not be condemned. And in the process, the Father would turn away from him as we deserve to be treated. Therefore, as a true man, he felt the weight of what was coming, and it was crushing to him. He needed to be encouraged. He needed to be lifted up. He needed to be reminded that everything was going to be all right. He needed. Sound familiar, needy one? Because he was like you. Can God relate to your need? There's no doubt about it. He was a man. He is both the one with no weakness as our Lord and God, and at the same time, he is the one who relates to you perfectly as one who had a tremendous need on the mountain that day. But we still struggle to get it. We're like Peter. We see our needy Lord, the true man, who is also the glorified Lord, the true God, and we stumble around not even knowing what to say. Either forgetting that he is able in his almighty glory to help us with whatever we face, or in committing the opposite error, forgetting that he understands what it means to be low, what it means to feel as though your heart is going to burst. By committing either error, we cut ourselves off from him. If we convince ourselves that he's too far above, then we think he does not care. But if we convince ourselves that he is too far below, we think he is unable to do anything to help us. That is, in our sin-sick minds, we imagine that Jesus is either unable to help or unwilling to help. It is the transfiguration that sets us straight. Because the man who desperately needed to be comforted just like you and me is also the one who was in dazzling white. The one of whom the Father spoke of when he said, "This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him." But Peter struggled. And thank God the Bible reveals this to us, not for us to look down on Peter, but to learn of our own sinful tendencies. We're like Peter. When Peter was given a glimpse of Christ's glory, here in this passage, we learn a lot about the glory of God. It's a great place to learn about glory. The glory of God, the doxa of God, is perhaps one of the more abstract concepts that we find in the Word of God. But some concepts seem pretty clear and straightforward. We may speak of love, for example, in very practical terms. Love extends itself from the lover to the beloved. If you love someone, then show it. Pretty simple, huh? But what about glory? Again, it seems like an abstract concept, but in fact, it is also very practical. When God reveals His glory, He demonstrates that everything is right and good. Everything reflects His beauty and His power. Everything is put into its proper place. Order prevails, peace abounds, light eliminates darkness, and joy seems as natural as the air we breathe. Glory is to be in the presence of God and to have your every need fulfilled, and you never want to leave. No, we don't get bored in heaven. Glory makes us strong because we will once again be restored in the true image of God. In other words, glory is a state in which we never, ever, as I said, want to leave. And Peter was right about that much. When Peter saw the glory of Christ, he said, "Master, it is good that we are here." And who could blame poor Peter? Surely we would have said something very similar to what he said next. "Let us build some houses." It was like saying, "Let us house or contain this magnificent glory and just soak it in forever. It feels so good." But they did not understand that the glory was given to strengthen our Savior to do what He had come to do. That glimpse of glory was given for the purpose that you and I would not die in our sins. Jesus had work to do. As Christians, we must emulate our Lord in this regard. For as long as we live on this earth, we must be mindful that God does not wish for us to try to house His glory. For now, we get glimpses of it through the body and blood of Jesus in the Holy Sacrament and in the baptism that we receive into Christ and the Word which fills our minds and hearts and the love we see in one another. But it is enough for us in that to go forth by His grace to imitate Him, to realize that we are here to share the love of Christ. But to do so is costly. It is hard to bear the burdens of another person. But then again, this is what Jesus did for you. He once tasted glory so as to be propelled by it and empowered by it to eventually taste death for you. In so doing, your death has been rendered ineffective. It has been rendered ineffective for interfering with the glorious resurrection that is in store for those who trust in Christ. The glory of God in Christ Jesus is both now and not yet in your life. It has been most certainly won through the cross of Calvary. But it is yet to be applied in our experience. With that, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, let us read from God's Word our perfect conclusion. Romans 8:18, we read together as the people of God. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus until He comes again in glory." Amen. We stand for the offertory.